All right, children can be dismissed at Children's Church. There's a card here from Redabel that I wanted to read. She said, "To my Charter Oak Church family and friends, thank you for the prayers, cards, fruit basket. Still having a lot of trouble walking. My legs are very weak. I'm on a walker now. I hope to get back to church someday. Thanks again, Redabel." So thank you guys for praying for her and visiting her, and she definitely needs that right now. You know, I once had a guy in seminary. I remember the class. It was Advanced Theological Seminar. And I remember I was just standing there. We're just getting ready for class, and I was just standing there, and this guy, I don't really know very well, a little bit, but not very well. He comes into the door and he says, "Aaron." And he says, right in front of everybody that's sitting around, he's like, "You know what I think of when I think of you?" And I was like, uh-oh. You know, what's this guy going to say? What is associated with me? What are things that people think of when they think of me? And that's what this guy was about ready to hand out to me. So he says, "I see your face kind of floating around in space." And he says, "Surrounding you are a bass guitar, you know, a bunch of Greek words, and a can of Mountain Dew." So here we are, like 16, 17 years later, some things don't change, right? Probably still things that are associated with Aaron. But I remember just thinking in my head, oh my gosh, what's this guy going to say? You know, what am I known for? What are some things that people associate with me? I mean, that can be a pretty scary thing to think about. But it's something I want you to think about today. What do people think when they think of you? You know, I mean, with me, I don't know. I mean, it could be Aaron, he's a really good guy. Could be, man, that guy's a pompous windbag. You know, I don't know. You know, oftentimes, we don't know the things that are associated with us, do we? You know, we were coming home from Baltimore, me and Tim and Jeremy, two of my good friends, and we had gone to a theology conference not quite 2 years ago. And as we're going home, Tim's driving, and Tim looks back at the rest of us, and he says, "Hey, what am I known for? What are some things that I'm associated with?" And he's like, "Just be honest. Be as honest with me as you can possibly be. I want to hear the good. I want to hear the bad. I want to hear the ugly." And so we let him have it. All right. And then when we got done, I was like, "Me next." And so they just started talking about, you know, some good things about me, some negative things that they've seen in my life. And then we did Jeremy, which was like twice as long as for the rest of it. No, just kidding. Jeremy's not that bad. But it was all right. Even though these people were saying negative things to me, it was okay because I knew that the spirit that they were giving it to me in was for my good and for my benefit. "Hey, you're known for these negative things. You know, maybe you should work on these." "Well, yeah, I will." And when you understand that the spirit that it's given in is to build rather than destroy, that makes all the difference in the world. And that's what Jesus is going to say. Jesus isn't going to say today that we should never make any kind of evaluations. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But when we do find ourselves in a position where we must make an evaluation, we must do it in a certain way. We must do it to build, not destroy. We must do it for other person's good, not our own good. And Jesus is going to lay some of that out here for us this morning. So what are you known for? Let's go a little bit broader than that. What are American Christians known for? What is our reputation? Is it good? Is it bad? I mean, that's an interesting question, right? You know, it begs for some introspection, maybe some on-the-ground research. But before we get to that, what did Jesus say that his followers should be known for? Also an interesting question. You know, the night before Jesus was crucified, you know, he participated in a meal that we call the Last Supper. And he was there with his disciples, and that's where he washed their feet and other things. And he had a conversation with them about what they should be known for. He said, "In a little while, I'm not going to be here anymore. You know, it's just going to be you guys. And what should you be known for?" And he lays it out for them. I got John 13 up here. "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." How? What's this? "If you love one another." So we could actually put that phrase, if you love one another, up into the this. By this, if you love one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. So Jesus makes a pretty startling and pretty strong claim here. What you should be known for as followers of Jesus is you should be known for love. You should love other people. You know, I watched an interesting YouTube video probably a couple weeks ago by now by Francis Chan. I don't know if you guys know him, but he's a pretty famous preacher. And he had a church of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And then one day he just quit. And then the very next thing you know, he started a church in his living room with just like 7 or 8 people. And people began to scratch their heads. Why did this guy do this? And so this video was him kind of explaining himself. And he says that he did the megachurch thing for a while, but it wasn't working very well because as he looked out at the people, you know, he was thinking about the words of Jesus, how we should be known for our love, but he was sitting there, these people don't even know each other. How in the world can we be showing forth the love of God when we don't even have relationships with people? And so he was hitting at this reputation that we should have as Christians is that we love each other. So, is that what American Christians are known for their love for each other? And they did a poll, USA Today did a poll of unchurched Americans, and they actually found that 72% of unchurched Americans believe that there is a God, and that most of those actually believe that Jesus is at least a representative of God. But that same exact percentage, 72%, say that they will never go to church. And the reason why is because the people there are judgmental and hypocritical. Okay, so if we're thinking about our reputation among those on the outside, that's it. We're judgmental and hypocritical. Now, you and I might raise our hand up and we might say, wait, that's not fair. You know, they don't know me. Nobody polled me. Nobody knows me. You know, that's not fair. You know, the media has turned us into a cultural punching bag. It's not fair. And maybe there's truth in that. Maybe it's not fair. But I think sometimes if we would get really honest and we'd get really introspective and we would look at the rest of the people in the car and say, hey, just let me have it, you know, we might have to admit that some of that reputation comes from us, that we've brought some of that pain on ourselves because we've become a people that's known not for what we are for or for what we love, but often for what we are against and what we hate. And so we just need to, I mean, there's nothing we can do about that as far as individuals. I can't change the reputation of the entire American church, but we can change ours. You know, we can work to be known for what Jesus is known for, and that's love. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean Aaron is saying that we shouldn't stand for anything, that we shouldn't stand for truth, and we shouldn't stand for life? Of course not. You know, Jesus isn't telling us here not to stand for anything. He's just saying that how we stand makes all the difference in the world. And so that's what Jesus is going to talk about. And, you know, we've just become very critical people. And it's not just American Christians. It's just Americans in general. I mean, we're just critical people. You know, we are critical of anything you can imagine. We're critical of the media. We're critical of our politicians. We're critical of our teachers. We're critical of our pastors and church leaders. We're critical of our bosses and coworkers. You know, we're critical of our neighbors. Is their lawn short enough? You know, we're just critical. I mean, just turn on social media and just label things, label posts, and see how many critical posts are in your social media account. You know, I bet you it would be a huge percentage because we're kind of critical people. You know, Colts is going to start playing here pretty soon, and I'm going to sit there, and before the game is over, I'm going to judge the coach. I'm going to judge the owner. I'm going to judge the guy who put the people on the field. I'm going to judge the quarterback, the kicker. You name it, I'm going to judge them. Like, I could get out there and do any better? Of course not. I can't even throw the ball 15 yards. So, yeah, we're just critical. You know, I had a Christian once say to me, you know what, Aaron, my spiritual gift is criticism. I don't think so. You know, that's coming from somewhere, but not the Spirit. You know, Jesus says here on the Sermon on the Mount, don't judge others. So what does that mean? That's what I want to kind of explore today. And I'm going to start with the implication here. This is what I think the implication is for our daily life. And I think it's this. We should be slow to judge others, and we should be quick to judge ourselves. We should be slow to judge others, and we should be quick to judge ourselves. That's what I think the implication is. Now, here's the central truth. Here's the summary, I think, of Jesus' teaching. God wants us to correct. And where I'm getting that is the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the Bible. I mean, there are things that we do need to evaluate, and we'll talk more about some of those things. So God is not, Jesus isn't saying don't ever correct anything, but only if we can do it the right way, with grace, love, and humility, with the aim of building rather than destroying. And so God wants us to correct, but only if we can do it with grace, love, and humility. And that leads us back to that implication. We should be slow to judge others, and we should be quick to judge ourselves. All right, so let's explain these verses a little bit better, and then I want to kind of focus down on what really matters when it comes to correction, when it comes to evaluations. All right, so let's start with the first part here. And Jesus says simply in the first two verses here, don't judge, lest you be judged. Probably pretty often quoted passage of Scripture, isn't it? All right, so let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For by the standard you judge with, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, so we can just sum this simply in two words. Don't judge. Just like we talked about last week, don't worry. Same thing here today, don't judge. I mean, the command is fairly clear here. God will treat you the same way that you've treated other people. With the measure you've used to evaluate others, one day when you stand before God, that same measure is going to be used on you. So what does this mean? You know, clearly the Bible teaches that we are supposed to make some judgments, right? You know, I can think of three instances. You know, the first one is right here in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Jesus is going to go into it next. You know, after this discussion on judgment and God being generous, you know, he goes on to talk about false teachers, how there's going to be people among you, you know, who are spreading lies and false teachings, and we need to evaluate that. You know, in the New Testament, it's probably one of the biggest topics that comes up over and over again is false teaching and how we need to be aware of it, how we need to spot it, and how we need to root it out of the church. That's clearly an evaluation, isn't it? I'm evaluating between a good teaching and a bad teaching. Another instance I can think of is church discipline. You know, and Jesus is going to talk about that in Matthew chapter 18. He's going to say that there might be times in the church where there is glaring unrepentant sin. And all those words are necessary, glaring, unrepentant sin. And when those qualifications are met, then, you know, we should do something about it. We keep the circle as small as possible in order to bring about the right goal, which is repentance. So clearly that's a judgment, isn't it? I'm judging whether somebody is repentant or not. I'm judging, you know, whether that sin is glaring or not, right? Another one is Romans 13. You know, Paul says there that God has appointed secular governments, kings, in order to make judgments and to hand down sentences. So clearly that there needs to be a law system where people's actions are evaluated and sentences are handed down. So those are three clear places in Scripture where we are told to make evaluations. So when Jesus says here, don't judge lest you be judged, then we need to kind of think through that. What does that mean? How does that fit with these other judgments that we are supposed to make? You know, this is a very familiar verse, and it's one that I think everybody in America is aware of. I mean, just tell somebody anything, and they might say, judge not, lest you be judged. Remember Jesus? Okay, so what does it mean? We gotta really think through this. And this is a Goldilocks issue, and you can quote me on that. I think I coined that term. It's a Goldilocks issue. And in the Bible, we have several of those Goldilocks issues. So if you remember Goldilocks, right, she goes into the bedroom of the three bears and she gets on the one bed and she goes, oh, it's too hard. You know, that's going to make my back go bad. She goes on the other bed. Oh, that's too soft. And so then she finds the baby bear's bed and she says, oh, this bed's just right. That's what this is. It's a Goldilocks issue. I mean, you can be an all accepting jellyfish who doesn't stand for anything. Okay, that's not good, right? That's too soft. You can be a hard-nosed, judgmental jerk, insensitive to anybody around you. That's too hard. You see what I'm saying? This is a Goldilocks issue where we need to try to find a middle ground. And oftentimes that can be hard because a lot of people just want to say, Aaron, just tell me A or B. I don't like this. Okay, you know, don't go off the edges on the extremes. You know, and so Goldilocks issues can be hard to kind of navigate. And I think that's why this one is so hard to navigate and why you have so many Christians with very different ways of doing things. I mean, we should stand for something. You know, back in the days of the Nazis, you know, I would have hoped that there would have been more Christians that would have stood up against Hitler and his genocide. There were some, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but there were many others who just wanted to save their skin. You know, same thing in our own history. You know, I wish there would have been more Christians who stood up against slavery. There were some, but not very many, not as many as there should have been. Same thing, we can only go back in some of our lifetimes here and go back to segregation. You know, there should have been people who stood up against segregation. You know, we go into our today, you know, with abortion, you know, with the women in our lives that we know and love, we should be there to support them and help them to make the choice for life. You know, these are things that we should stand for. You know, I read a story the other day about Haddon Robinson. He's a famous preaching professor. And he pushed his seminary to accept black people. You know, their school was a whites-only school. And so when he first got his job there, he went to the school board and he's saying, why is every face here white? Why don't we have any African-American? Why don't we have any black people here? And the school board came back at him and said, well, it's against the law. You know, segregation is the law of the land, and we got to follow the law of the land. And Haddon Robinson simply said, well, it's an immoral law. Let's break it. And so they accepted in their first black students even before it was legal. Jesus isn't saying that we should never stand for something, that we should never evaluate an action as either right or wrong or moral or immoral or righteousness or sin. What he is condemning is something that we see too often, and that is a hypercritical, judgmental, condemning spirit that looks down our noses at other people, assuming that we're better than they are, who throws rocks at other people even though we live in glass houses. I think we know what Jesus is saying. I mean, sometimes we like to parse, you know, what does it mean? What about this situation, that situation? We know what he's saying. He's saying, you know, don't have a destructive spirit where you're trying to tear other people down, other human beings made in the image of God. It's the attitude that Jesus is attacking. It's the motive that Jesus is attacking. It's the standards that we often use to judge other people that Jesus is attacking. And so I think it's common sense that there's a world of difference between being discerning, which is a spiritual gift, and being critical, which is not. Okay, God tells us to be discerning, but God tells us not to be critical. And the difference is, are we trying to build or are we trying to destroy? Are we trying to construct or are we trying to deconstruct? You know, when we're hypercritical, we've assumed the place of God, and that's what we see in other parts of Scripture. In Romans 14, Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. In other words, God's the one who's going to ultimately judge people because he knows all the what-ifs and he knows the human heart. It's his job. You know, James says the same thing in James chapter 4. There's only one lawgiver and judge, only one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, God's the one who's ultimately going to judge. It's his job. So you or me, neither one of us can determine someone standing before God. Only God can do that. It's between him and them. You know, I mentioned this when we were talking about loving our enemies, but I think it's good advice in both situations. You know, why am I able to love my enemy and not punish them? You know, they did something to me, I'm going to punish them. Why am I able to say, no, they did something to me, but I'm not going to punish them, I'm going to love them? Why am I able to do that? Well, because I'm able to trust God that God will one day hold them accountable. That it's before God that they stand or fall, not before Aaron. Aaron doesn't have to hand down a sentence. God will hand down the sentence. And so when I understand that, then I'm freed to love my enemy. And it's the same thing. When we understand that God is ultimately the one that's going to judge, and that every single human being that's ever lived is going to be held accountable to him, then I can understand that judgment, condemnation, those kinds of things are divine prerogatives. God will hold them accountable, just like God will hold you accountable. And that's where Jesus goes with this. He says, judge not. Why? So that you won't be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, now this is an interesting saying because Jesus says this a few times, but he kind of uses it in different contexts. And so maybe the other context will help us to understand this one. You know, Jesus is talking about his ministry in parables and how he tells these stories, and sometimes people understand them and sometimes people don't understand them. And then he says this, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And what he means there was with the amount of effort that you put forth to understand the parables, with that same amount of effort, you will be given understanding. And so it's the same thing here. With the amount of criticalness that you judge other people, God's going to use that same kind of criticalness when it comes to judging you. And that could be a pretty frightening saying here. The same kind of judgmental edge that we use to tear people down will also be used to evaluate us. And maybe the opposite's true. With the same amount of grace that we show to other people, the same amount of grace will be shown to us. And so the point is simply this. Jesus does not want us to tear down. Jesus wants us to build up. Now, might that mean that sometimes we have to make constructive comments or evaluations? Well, yeah, of course. But how we do it matters a great deal to Jesus. So how do we do that? Okay, so this is where we got, don't judge, kind of the blanket statement, unless, there's a couple of things that need to be met, a couple of criteria that need to be met. The first one is that we need to make sure that our heart is in the right place, that our heart is in a soft place. Before we evaluate anybody, we need to make sure that we can do it with humility. And that's the point of Jesus' illustration here. Okay, he uses this illustration of the plank and the speck. And the reason why is because oftentimes we criticize people, we're doing it from a sinful place ourselves. And that can be a lot of different things. You know, we watch the news and we say, man, people are just so stupid. Okay. Or, we watch a political article and we read Facebook and we think, man, people are ignorant. Or, a waiter accidentally spills something on our table and we go, man, that guy's incompetent. You've never spilled anything in your life? Like you've never said something ignorant in your life? We need to understand that we are fellow travelers. And so often when we criticize out of pride, we criticize out of a sinful place. And Jesus says we can't do that. When we evaluate others, we need to do so from a place of humility, not a place of arrogance. And so we can't get to that place of humility until we've done some pretty serious introspection ourselves. Only when we understand that we're flawed in the eyes of God are we going to be able to have the right attitude to correct someone else. So again, when Jesus addresses very serious subjects, sometimes he does so with some humor. And that's what this illustration is meant to do. It's meant to be a humorous image. Okay, so just imagine it. I mean, imagine our lobby out there. And some guy comes into the door and he's just got this log sticking out of his eye. Maybe it's a 2x6, right, with nails sticking out of it. And it's just very glaring. Everybody can see the guy's got a log in his eye. And yet he sees Brother Joe across the room. Sorry, Joe, not you necessarily. But sees Brother Joe across the room and he says, oh, I really need to help Brother Joe. He's got a little speck of sawdust in his eye. And he's tromping over there with this big thing. Everybody sees that this is silly. The guy needs to take care of himself before he starts to take care of somebody else. He's got a log in his own eye. How dare he try to get the speck out of Brother Joe's eye, right? Very clear. Jesus says, do some serious introspection. Get right with God yourself. Remove the plank yourself. Understand that you too are a sinner in the eyes of God before you start to evaluate somebody else. And when you're in that humble place, then you're going to be more apt to build than destroy. So I kind of imagine it like this road, right? We're all on this road, and Jesus is actually going to compare it to a road here in a few minutes, the narrow way. We're all on this road, and the goal is Christ-likeness. Okay, the entrance ramp is believing in Jesus in faith. The road is becoming like Jesus. And when Jesus comes again, or if we're raptured, or whatever it might be at the end there, we're going to achieve that Christ-likeness. God is going to take down these lowly bodies of ours, and he's going to transform them into his glorious body, and we will be like Christ. But until then, we aren't going to arrive. We're going to continue to march along this road together as fellow travelers. And so if we can keep that image in mind, that we're all marching towards the same destination, then we can be constructive, saying, I am in process, I am on a journey, you're on a journey. Here, I think you're going the wrong direction, and you try to pull him back onto the road out of love. Yes, sometimes that might need to happen. But we need to do it as fellow travelers, people who have not arrived at the end. We haven't arrived at the destination, and now we're going to turn around and bark orders at other people, but as fellow travelers. And we do it with gentleness. Caleb once had a bug in his eye, and we had to go get it removed. We went to the doctor's office, and this lady just had these like tweezers, and she's just going to town on his eye, trying to get this bug out of it. And he probably couldn't see it, but I could see it, and it looked like it hurt. I mean, just digging around in his eye. If someone's working on your eye like that, don't you want them to be gentle? Don't you want them to care a little bit and, show a little bit of compassion? Of course you do. The eye is a very sensitive place, and it can be the same thing when we're trying to correct other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we want to do it to help, and we want to do it with a right kind of attitude, a humble attitude and pure motives, so that we really can help them on their road towards Christ-likeness. And so I think if we take this illustration as a whole, what we see is that we should be slow to judge others and quick to judge ourselves. That kind of seems to be the implication. And if you remember the story in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, You know, if you remember, the scene is almost pictured as if all these people start to gather around this woman caught in adultery, and they're going to pick up stones to stone her. And the feeling you get is almost as if this, there's entertainment for them, that they can't wait to stone this woman. Not that it's some terrible evil that they're trying to correct, but that this is going to be fun. And that is not the spirit. And so Jesus begins to write stuff in the ground, and we don't know what he wrote, but you know, perhaps he was writing names of different sins. And as everybody's kind of looking at him writing the sins, writing down the sins, they're like, oops, done that one. Been there. And then Jesus says, the one who is out sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, they all begin to walk away because they all realize, well, we're fellow travelers. Then what does Jesus do? Does Jesus do, oh man, all these judgmental jerks, you know, you didn't really do anything wrong. No, he says, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Sounds like an evaluation. So Jesus makes an evaluation there, but he's not doing so to tear her down, but to build her up, to put her back on the right pathway and to get her going back in the right direction. And that's kind of the attitude that if we make evaluations or find ourselves in a position where we do have to make those, that's kind of attitude that we should have as well. All right, so we need to make sure that we get to a place where our heart is soft, because we remember that we too are fellow sinners. And this means that our goal is to create a soft heart in them too, a humble heart that admits their sin and tries to grow in their relationship with God. And so that means that our goal is not to punish them. Our goal is not to belittle them. Our goal is not to condemn them. And we'll talk more about that here in a second. So we want to make sure that our heart is soft, and we also want to make sure that their heart is soft. Okay, now this is a weird saying. Look here at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls before pigs, otherwise they will trample them under their feet and turn around and tear you to pieces. This is a cryptic saying that we don't necessarily know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Okay? So some people don't even think we're still talking about judgment. They think we've moved on to a different subject. And that's okay, but I think we are still talking about making evaluations, making judgments. And so I'm going to interpret it in that way. So if so, what does that mean? You know, we're not talking about Fido. You know, we're not talking about Spot. Okay, in the ancient world, dogs were not pets. Okay? Today, dogs are, you know, members of our family. Pigs are breakfast. But we love them both, right? But that's not the way it was in the ancient world. I mean, dogs and pigs were disgusting. I mean, think about a raccoon. I mean, a raccoon, maybe there's some kids here that might think, well, raccoons are really cute. But most of us know better. Raccoons are disgusting animals. You know, they just try to get in your stuff. I've had wars with raccoons, right? Not fun. But that's the way dogs are in many parts of the world. You go to Haiti with us, or if you, you know, you go to Mexico or a third world country, I mean, there's wild dogs everywhere. Nobody wants to be near it. They're disgusting. They smell bad. They just scavenge for food. And that's the way they were in the first century. So Jesus says, don't take that which is holy and give it to dogs. Okay, what is that which is holy? We have no idea. So I'm just going to imagine for ourselves communion. Just imagine, you know, me serving communion to a wild dog. I mean, it's just an absurd image. He says, don't take that which is holy and give it to the dogs. He says, don't take pearls and throw them before swine. So, I mean, we've got Miss Piggy in our mind, and she always wears pearls. But, you know, first century pigs, you know, they were disgusting animals as well. They would even kill small children. Think more like a boar kind of running through the streets of the city. And so Jesus says, you wouldn't give pearls to a pig. Pearls are valuable. You know, they'd probably smash them. Maybe they'd even try to eat them. And when they found out they were inedible, the next thing they do is they're going to turn on you and tear you to pieces. He says, you don't give pearls to pigs. You don't give that things that are holy to dogs. So what does this mean? The majority opinion out there is not mine. I'm just going to clarify that. The majority opinion out there is this has to do with the gospel. That which is holy is the gospel. Pearls are the gospel. And you need to be careful who you share the gospel with, that there are going to be people out there that are belligerent in their unbelief, and you should just leave them alone. Okay? So there are just certain people you shouldn't share the gospel with. But I think that Jesus is still talking about making these evaluations. And often, we need to make evaluations, and at some point there gets to be a time where they are not welcome. And I think that wisdom recognizes that, and wisdom backs off. And I think that we can all think of times where that might be the case. You know, we do have a couple of examples in Scripture. One is in 1 John. You know, in John's churches, there was a group of false teachers who were denying the humanity of Jesus. They were saying that he was either a ghost or that the Christ spirit and the Jesus person were different. And John confronts this false teaching pretty strongly. And then at the end of 1 John in chapter 5, he talks about people committing the sin that leads to death. And in the context, what that means is people who are buying into this false teaching about the nature of Jesus. It's a sin that leads to spiritual death. And John says there at the end, he says, I'm not even saying that you should pray for these people. You can pray for them if you want, but I wouldn't. And in 2 John, he goes even further and he talks about these people and he says, don't even welcome them into your home. When you see them on the street, don't even say greetings to them. And so what John is saying is at some point, these false teachers get to the point where they aren't interested in your correction. And so at that point, just leave them be. You know, you move on, they move on, they're clearly not of us. And so it might come to that point. We see the same thing in Jude. You know, Jude is dealing with a false teaching and people disagree about what it is, but at the end, he kind of breaks them up into three groups. He says, there are people on the edge who might just have started believing this false teaching. Try to convince them the truth. The second group, these are people who are already convinced and who are already believing in this false teaching. Snatch them out of the fire. And then there are the people who are already perpetrating the false teaching. Just stay away from them. And so that's kind of what we get here with Jesus, I think. It's very similar to Proverbs 9:8. So don't bother correcting mockers. They will only hate you. But correct the wise because they will love you. And so I think that there is a point where, you know, somebody has gone down a road that they shouldn't, and they've gone so far down the road that there's not really that much that's going to be gained from us trying to correct them. In that sense, we just got to leave it into the hands of God, the only true judge. All right, so we've kind of gone through what these verses mean. Let's conclude here with what matters to God when we evaluate. If we find ourselves in a place where we need to evaluate, what matters? And I think several things matter, but I'm going to focus on four here. The first one is our motive matters. Is our motive really to help them? Is our motive really to see them become more like Christ, or is our motive something else? Is our motive to modify their behavior rather than change their heart? Is our motive to punish them? These are not the right motives. You know, I read a story the other day about a guy, and he was a single man and had really no family. But every Thanksgiving, his employer would give them a turkey that they were to cook for their family. And so, you know, every year the guy would be like, I don't know what to do with this turkey. I don't have a family. You know, I can snack on it for a month or two, but, you know, what am I really going to do with this turkey? So this one year, his coworkers decided to play a prank on him, and they actually gave him a plaster turkey instead of a real turkey. And they were just snickering, and they couldn't wait till Monday when he came in from vacation and told them what happened when he tried to cook this plaster turkey. Well, anyway, this guy gets on the bus to go home on Wednesday evening, and he's like, I got to do something with this turkey. Well, there's a guy on the bus, clearly down on his luck, tattered clothes, and so he strikes up a conversation with this guy, and sure enough, this guy had lost his job and was looking for work, and his family didn't have enough food. And so the guy's like, well, this is great. I'll give him my turkey. Then he'll have something for his family for Thanksgiving. And so he offered the guy the turkey, and the guy said, well, he says, I want to give you something. And so the guy reached into his wallet, and he had like $6 in it, and he pulled all $6 out, and he gave it his last $6 to this guy, and this guy gave him, you know, what was really a plaster turkey. Okay, and both of them go on their way, and they're happy, right? You know, one thinks that he's got a meal for his family. The other one thinks he's helped somebody and everything's good. But I want you to imagine what that guy would have thought when he gave that turkey to his wife, or they opened it up and they tried to stick it in the oven and they're like, this is a fake turkey. You know, what would you think about that guy? Because all you have is the action. So if we're just focusing on the action, this guy, he gave a down and out couple a fake turkey and took their money. I mean, that's a jerk, right? But if we look at his motive, look at what he thought was going on, we look at it in a very different way. And often it's that way. Sometimes when you dig behind the surface of an action, you find different motives. But what we learn from that is that our motive does matter. Why we do something matters, and it matters to God. And when we make an evaluation, how we do it, why we do it, it matters to God. Are we just being a complainer? You know, are we just being careless with our words? Are we just kind of grumblers by nature? You know, just fault finders who are always finding fault with something? You know, are we gossips? Are we trying to just put somebody down so that we can make ourselves feel better about ourselves? These are not the right kind of motives. You know, Steve Martin once said, "Never judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. Then you'll be a mile away, and you'll have his shoes." Sounds like a good plan. Anyway, just threw that in there. We've all had people judge us unfairly, though, haven't we? You know, without all the information, they make a judgment about us. Or just because they're just overly critical people trying to tear people down. And Jesus says, don't you dare judge with a wrong motive. The only right motive to evaluate someone is to help them in their relationship with God and their relationship with others. You know, the Message is a paraphrase, and it paraphrases this verse like this. He says, don't pick on people. You know, don't jump on their failures. Don't criticize their faults unless you, of course, want that same kind of treatment. That kind of critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. And I think that Peterson there kind of captures the essence of what Jesus is saying. You know, are we nitpickers, or are we really doing this with the motive that we really want to help and we want to build? And so that means the second thing is our attention matters when we're evaluating people. What is our goal? Is our goal outward behavior modification? And I really think that's the main goal oftentimes when we judge people. You know, we want to make them so uncomfortable that they will just modify their behavior rather than really caring about their heart and are they going to be transformed in the image of God. Or sometimes people do it to punish people. We're going to judge them. We're going to say negative things about them to punish them because they're not doing right things. But in Matthew 18, I think we learn that the goal of church discipline is not to punish. The goal of church discipline is not to just modify outward behavior, but it's to produce a repentant heart. That's the goal of church discipline. And in Matthew 18, we learn that we are supposed to keep the circle small, just small enough to exert that amount of pressure on them where they repent of their sin and they turn around and they try to go the other way. Just enough pressure so that they admit failure before God and ask for forgiveness. That's the only proper goal of any evaluation, whether it be false teaching, which is our prerogative in the church, we should be evaluating teaching, or unrepentant sin, which is also our prerogative in the church, we should care about unrepentant sin. In those two areas where it is our prerogative, you know, we need to make sure that we are about repentance, that we are about trying to help people to be transformed into the image of God. And in order to do that, we need to be humble ourselves before God. We must refuse to condemn people. We must refuse to heap shame on them. Instead, we want to help them humbly bow before God in repentance as we do the same. The third thing that matters is that God's truth matters. You know, but let's be honest here. Sometimes the things that we judge other people on have no basis in Scripture. And if I walk into your home and I say, man, this is cluttered. You know, you just must be a rotten human being. Or if I drive by your house and you didn't weed eat for the past 6 weeks, I'm like, man, you haven't weed eated. Man, you must be a horrible human being. I mean, those are flippant things, but you know, those are clearly not biblical mandates to keep your grass a certain length. It might be the mandate of your town that you live in. Cherubusco has crazy rules like that. But it's not a biblical mandate. Okay, so God's truth matters when we judge. We got to make sure that the things that we evaluate other people on are biblical and not necessarily things that come from our own personal preferences or ideals or our own culture. And the Pharisees were a perfect example of this. They created this elaborate system of rules, some of them having their basis in the Old Testament, but many of them not. And then they would hold other people accountable to them. And they would judge other people, evaluate other people based on their system that they created. And Jesus says that such thinking does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Because what is God after? God is after hearts that are surrendered to him. Hearts that are ready to be exposed and radically changed by God. It's not what the Pharisees were after. The Pharisees were after just people to conform to their system. As long as their outward behavior conformed to their system, end of story. But God wants people to be transformed into the image of his son. You know, Romans 14 is an entire chapter about this, which forbids the judging of other people based on doubtful things. And what Paul means there is things that aren't very clear from Scripture, that this is a go or this is a no-go. And he says in those things, we need to be careful. You might be fully convinced in your own mind that God wouldn't approve. But if you can't go to Scripture and say, hey, here's why, then we need to be very careful about those items. And so it's often easy for Christians to confuse biblical principles with personal preferences or convictions. And we end up trying to judge people based on our preferences rather than on the ideals of God. You can see this very clearly in the early missionary movement into Africa. You know, you had the European missionaries and the American missionaries that went and began to evangelize in Africa. And the first thing that they did after they began to get converts was they began to say, well, if you really want to worship God, then you have to have a pulpit. So they started importing in these really expensive European wooden pulpits into these African churches. They also said, you need to have pews. And so they would import in really expensive, you know how hard it is to ship a pew into these African churches. They would say, if you want to come to church, you got to have a suit and tie. And so they would bring European suits and ties into the African church and say, you need to wear these things. And because they were confusing some things. They thought that the way that they'd always worshiped was the only biblical way to do it. And so they began importing their preferences rather than things that actually come from the Bible. And so we need to make sure that when we are making evaluations, even with the best of motives, with the right intentions, from a soft heart, we need to make sure that we're using the right standard. The plumb line is the Word of God correctly interpreted. That's the standard, not our own culture, not our own personal preferences, not even our own personal convictions. You know, it is what the Word of God says. And the last thing that matters is the softness of our hearts. The softness of our hearts matters. You know, traffic cops, by very nature of their job, receive plenty of complaints from motorists. You know, because nobody who gets pulled over, not very many people get pulled over, sit there and say, yeah, I should have got pulled over. I really want a ticket. Please give me a ticket. Okay, not very many motorists are that way. So people get belligerent, they get angry, and then they make a complaint about the cop. And so in their personnel file, you know, that sticks with them their entire career. They have a list of complaints of people from their traffic stops. But there's one deputy that CBS News did a story on. His name was Elton Simmons, and he was in Orange County, California. And this guy in his career made over 25,000 traffic stops. And he gave out over 15,000 tickets. And he never received a single complaint. In fact, the CBS said that he actually had several commendations in his file from people that he ticketed. So these are people that were ticketed by him and then went home and decided that they were going to call the police station and make a commendation about this guy because he was such a good guy. Pretty crazy. And this is what CBS said. Simmons is a pitch-perfect mix of authority and diplomacy without a trace of arrogance or self-righteousness. You know, Simmons still hands out plenty of tickets, but they don't come with the standard guilt trip. You know, Simmons said this about himself. I'm here with you. I'm not up here. One thing I hate is to be looked down on. I can't stand it, and so I'm not going to look down on you. You know, one guy who got a ticket from Simmons said this. You know what it is? It's his smile. How can you be mad at a guy who is sincerely smiling at you? And so I get it, don't you? And I think that's the difference between discernment and being critical. It's not whether you make an evaluation or not. It's how you do it. It's why you do it. Are you trying to build or are you trying to destroy? I get it. You know, I was driving into Busco. It was probably 7 years ago by now, but the guy pulled me over and I wasn't wearing a seatbelt. And he came over to me and he says, you know what? He looked at my name, Aaron. You know what, Aaron? He says, yeah, I don't like wearing a seatbelt either. But I've realized that my family needs me. And I've seen the stats, and these things save more lives when you wear them. He's like, you probably should wear them. And he gave me a ticket. And he walked away, and I thought in my head, he's probably right. I should wear my seatbelt. Okay, a couple years later, I was driving for the pizza place, and I was up on Blue Lake Road, and a cop pulled me over, a Whitley County cop. And wasn't wearing my seatbelt because I, you know, was just heading back to the pizza place. And he says, I just don't know what you people think in your head. I was like, you people? Like what? Clergy? That's probably not what he was thinking, right? I don't know what you people was. But I remember, wow, what a condescending guy. And, you know, he was really just kind of angry and just, you know, threw the ticket at me and I said, you know, I'm on a delivery. I got pizza here. It's getting cold. And could you, you know, just a little bit faster? And he just sat in his car for like 8 minutes. I knew that he was just trying to stick it to me. And I walked away thinking in my head, I'm never going to wear my seatbelt again. Just because of that guy's attitude. They both gave me a ticket. They both pulled me over for the same reason, but my experience was very different, and my motivation to correct my behavior was much different just based on how they did it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's like, don't be critical. Don't be judgy. You know, don't be a human that's trying to tear other people down. Instead, if you make evaluation, do it for people's benefit and do it from a soft heart. I think that's what Jesus is trying to say. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that your spirit is at work in our hearts, Lord, that we don't have to work on this transformation thing, this becoming like your son thing. We don't have to work on it on our own, Lord, but that you've given us this gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, and we just pray that we can remember that and we can be sensitive to it and that we can grow and learn and that, you know, maybe we have opportunities to help other people grow and learn as well. But Lord, we just pray that we can live out that value that you started this sermon with. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who grieve over their sin. Lord, help us to be in that soft space as we try to grow and try to help others to grow. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen.